As we ask the Lord to wrap his arms around us and to take us there to that secret place, because our goal is to be like him in all that we do. Amen. We ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of John, the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter and the 33rd verse. That's the book of John, 16th chapter, 33rd verse. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "Wrap me in your arms, O Lord." And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. John 16:33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's just read that one more time. "I have said these things to you." Here is Jesus speaking to each and every one of us from millennium to millennium. And then he says, as we just ask him in song to wrap us in his arms, "that in me you have peace." So outside of Christ, there is no peace. So no Jesus, no peace, no Jesus, no peace. "That in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. I don't know if you recognize it or not, saints, but millions of dollars are spent each year by millions of people in search of one thing. Do you know what that one thing is? Peace. Every year, thousands of people seek personal and family counselors in search of one thing: peace. Diplomats fly around the world pursuing peace between nations. Our court systems are jam-packed with case after case arising from the breakdown of peace between individuals and corporations. So as Christians, we're not exempt from the turmoil that happens in this sinful world. We need peace as well. Yes, we experience the anxiety of disquieting circumstances in our life. We deal with the brokenness and the anguish of relationships that don't live up to what they should. So peace for us as Christians must really become a hallmark of our godly personality. Why is that? Well, it's because peace is a God-like trait. How many times do we see in the Bible that God is called the God of peace? It is God who took the initiative to establish peace with rebellious people like ourselves. It is God who is both the author and the finisher of our personal peace. Peace among, peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with other people. So peace should become a part of our character because it is something that God has promised us. God has commanded us to allow peace to rule in our lives and rule our relationships, because peace is a fruit of the Spirit and it's evidence when it's working in our lives. You know, as you take a closer look at this concept of peace, you see it's really threefold. You have peace with God, peace within ourselves and with ourselves, and then there is peace with others. Now, these things are not parallel. They are three different expressions of one peace, the peace that God gives which is the peace of the Spirit. He's the one that has peace surrounding him. There are different facets that complement and reinforce one another, producing an overall character trait. Each aspect has a unique characteristics that contribute to the lives of those who are men and women of peace. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you today to pour out your peace upon us. Let us sense your peace, the peace we have with you. Then, Lord, we ask for the peace of God within ourselves. And then, Lord, we ask you to give us your peace with other people so that we can live lives that are honorable unto you. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said amen. Let's look at the fact that there's a difference in these three complements of peace. First, we must have peace with God before we have anything. The basis of our peace is with God because of our justification by faith in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul begins this passage in the fifth chapter of Romans with a ringing endorsement that our objective legal standing before the world as Christians has changed, because now we're righteous because we're in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ, we have been justified by that faith, and we have been declared righteous by God once and for all, regardless of the attacks we might receive. It's finished as far as God is concerned. So the result of this verdict from God says that we as Christians no longer have to live in the fear of judgment of the wrath of God, because we're at peace with God. We're no longer his enemy. We have been saved from the wrath of God to come. So this is not merely some subjective feeling, but this is an objective reality. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Think, that's the second time we've heard that this morning. We heard it in 16:33, and then we hear it again in John 14:27, my peace I give to you. Never try to transfer or try to sacrifice a substitute is a better word, or try to substitute the peace of the world for the peace of God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Because whatever the world gives you, as far as peace is concerned, is going to be what? Counterfeit. It's not going to be true peace. But Jesus affirms that the peace I give you is just and true. And he finishes this passage by saying, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, the difference here is God's peace, shalom, is a richer connotation than the English word that conveys peace. See, the English word of peace means the absence of conflict and turmoil. But what Jesus is saying, my peace gives you even in the midst of conflict and turmoil, peace. Peace unspeakable. For the simple reason, you recognize you have been aligned with me in the right relationship, and the result of that is the wellness of your life, even in times of persecution and tribulations. It goes on to say, in this grace in which we now stand, that refers to the fact that we have a secure, firm position as believers in Christ to the hope of the glory of Christ, that we will be glorified on the last day, and though we've dealt with trials and tribulations, all of that will be turned into hope as we receive the results of joy. Then look at 3 and 4, because 3 and 4 is interesting in this passage. Now that we have peace with God, now that we are the people of God, not only are we going to be well in the future, but we're well right now in the present. Even though we deal with present day trials and tribulations and sufferings, we can say rejoice. Rejoice, I say again. We're not rejoicing that trials are pleasant, but we're rejoicing because we know that our trials produce a step-by-step transformation of our heart and our behavior. Amen. That step-by-step is shown here in the passage. What does it say? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope will never put you to shame. We as followers of Christ have no reason to fear humiliation. Now, don't miss what I'm saying here. We have no reason to fear humiliation. That doesn't mean we won't be humiliated. Christ was humiliated. They hated him. They will hate us. They talked about him. They will talk about us. They betrayed him. They will betray us. But what you need to recognize is we can have peace with God, or peace within ourselves, or peace with other people until we have peace with God. We must remember that prior to our salvation, we were deep in sin, slaves to sin. And our relationship with God was characterized by being what? Alienated. And being at enmity with God. But all that changes in Christ Jesus. Look at Colossians 1:21-22. And you can say, and me, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, personal pronoun, refers to Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Man, what if we really believe that? That we sit now before Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit, and that we are seen as holy and blameless and above reproach. Would that, if we believe that, would it bother us when people are attacking our character or slandering our name? When God himself has said, no, you are above reproach. Paul gives a strong contrast here to the Colossian Christians. He's telling them about their pre-Christian status, and now he's talking about the favorable situation that they find themselves in. That sin estranges us from God, that created the need for reconciliation. Unbelievers are still hostile to God, and the result of reconciliation in us is now that Christ is working in all the believers called by his name so they might present themselves holy and blameless before God. We are no longer the objects of God's wrath. We are no longer living in a state of rebellion against him. We're no longer going around in a religious stupor, not understanding the particular circumstances or trials that come into our life. We're no longer under this false sense of peace, but we recognize that true peace is only found in Christ Jesus, and without Christ Jesus, we're like a tossing sea being cast to and fro, cast among the mire and the mud. The Bible tells us there is no peace for whom? The wicked. But Christ is changing and has changed all of those things in us. Think about what he's saying here. Instead of Christ being opposed to us, now Christ is what? For us. Instead of being left to the mercies of circumstances, now God promises us that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who call according to his purpose. Instead of hating our enemies and trying to get even, there's a promise from God in Proverbs 16:7 that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The peace with God is the foundation of our peace with other people and the foundation of our peace within our own hearts. Now, this foundation does not guarantee, friends, that there won't be other aspects of our peace that might be disturbed. You know, we need to pursue what makes for peace within and without. And we must totally depend on the Holy Spirit, realizing that the Holy Spirit is our peace. But once we have obtained peace with God, then the next thing we need to obtain is the peace of God. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, I'm sure it's still on the books, but yeah, it's got to still be on the books. There is a petty offense that many people used to be arrested for. Can you guess what that was? It was called disturbing the peace. Even though Christians experience peace with God and the peace of God, there are still certain disturbers of the peace within the body. Those noisy and quarrelsome people who offenses toward each other and their short memories concerning their own sin become disturbers of the peace, that sometimes their faults and promises are trivial, but they always become troubling in nature, because what they do, they push us toward looking at the events of our life that usually would force us to turn to God with our hearts, but now what we do is we want to turn inward. We want to try to work it out ourselves. You see, when we seek peace in ourselves instead of seeking the peace of God, then we are trying to deal with these events in and of ourselves. When we worry, when we fret, when we scheme over circumstances, when we envy or resent other people who have seemed to have a better deal in life, or when we mistreat someone because they've mistreated us, then we betray Christ's covering in our lives. Remember John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. We can't turn to ourselves looking to peace. Peace is only found in Jesus Christ. In the world you will have tribulation, but take care, I have overcome the world. And there are two promises that we see Jesus make in this passage. The first promise, he promises us that we will have trouble in this world. Job 14:1-2. Man is born of a woman. Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. There are always going to be those close to us who want to rob our joy, who want to rob our peace. And that common denominator for us when we fail to believe Christ and fall into believing into ourselves, that is the uncertainty in our heart. And we all deal with uncertainty. You have a loved one in your home that's ill, and the diagnosis is uncertain. You start to worry. An appliance breaks down in our home, and we wonder if we have the money to replace it. Our son or daughter needs more credit hours so they can graduate, and we're thinking how we're going to come up with this extra tuition. Circumstance after circumstance proves the fact that Jesus is correct when he says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But there's a second promise there. He says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Ephesians 1:20-23. That he, personal pronoun refers to God, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now look, here it comes. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Why is Paul so confident when he makes this statement? You know, Paul is quoting Psalm 8:6 when he says that Jesus is being put over all creation. He's the head of all government. He has preeminence to all leaders. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Christ is, here you see Paul identify Christ as being, or we as being, the body of Christ. The church as being the body of Christ. The identification is just as strong as we see in Genesis 2:23 when Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. As he declared them to be husband and wife. Christ declares the body to be his bride. Filled by Christ. Controlled by Christ, protected by Christ, held together by Christ. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. What is he showing here? He's using hyperbole to show his detail. That nothing is too small or minute to escape the attention of Jesus. That Jesus, even in his ascended glory, exercises the same watchful eye over us that he always has. He sits on the right hand of the Father doing what? Intercessing for us. So the question becomes, why do we even bother to worry? Well, the answer to that question is clear. It's because we don't believe what the Bible says about God. We're not convinced that the same Jesus that can keep a sparrow in the air knows what's going on in your house. The same Jesus that says no one can ever take you out of the Father's hand can't help you with an unexpected hospital bill. We really do not believe that God can deliver us from and through our difficulties. We allow Satan to sow seeds of doubt in our mind daily about God's love and care for us. How do we come over this? What do we need to prescribe to one another that we might be able to seek peace where there is no peace? Well, there's two passages of scripture that I think readily comes to mind when I'm worried and when I'm chastised in fear by something that's going on. Look at Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I said, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. And the peace which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, this passage is the antidote to our anxiety. If we pray about everything, that nothing's too small or too big for God to handle, when we come to God with thanksgiving, when we thank Him for His past faithfulness from delivering us from trouble, when we remember that He's a good God and that He's faithful even when we are not, when we thank Him for the fact that He's in control of every single circumstance in our lives, that nothing can touch us without Him allowing it, when we thank Him for His infinite wisdom, that He's able to work out all circumstances for our good because of the great love that He has for us, when we thank Him that He allows us or does not allow us to be tempted or seduced beyond our capacity. Yes. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here's a promise that says that we should come to God in prayer with thanksgiving, and that thanksgiving is not trying to prompt deliverance, but we are trying to prompt the peace of God. You know, one of the reasons that we don't find peace is because most times we are not looking for peace. We're looking for deliverance. We just want to get out of whatever we're in. And sometimes God delivers you out of it. But most times God delivers you through it. Paul is promising a peace here that is unexplainable, a peace that transcends all understanding. You're not going to understand it, and definitely those who are unbelievers looking at you as you go through it, they won't understand it. But what Paul is promising from God is that while you're in the midst of the struggle, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, will guard your hearts and mind against whatever anxiety you're dealing with. And you're probably saying, well, Pastor, that all sounds good, and I agree with you on an intellectual basis, but what happens when I'm in the middle of a situation and I don't experience any peace? Well, then I tell you, these are the first two steps you need to take. First, you need to examine your motives. You need to really earnestly understand whether you are seeking deliverance instead of peace. If you're seeking peace, you're saying, God, I am content in my circumstance until you are ready to deliver me. I just ask you for the peace that surpasses all understanding until it's over. Amen. Secondly, are you looking for peace outside of the peace that's delivered by the Holy Spirit? Are you trying to work it out yourself? You always have to recognize that God is saying, the peace I give you. You're not responsible for your own peace. You're responsible for praying and asking God for peace. We must persevere until God answers. The second passage that I always go to is 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So you're no longer dealing with it, right? You're casting them on Christ. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Resist him. And how do you resist the devil? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is important right here, because what Satan wants you to do, he wants you to get alone and he wants you to have a pity party. Woe is me. I'm the only one that's going through this. You don't love me like you love everybody else. But he's saying, no, no, no. Understand when you're going through that, everybody who's trying to serve me with their whole heart, they're going through throughout the world. And then he makes a promise. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, humbling ourselves in suffering means to give ourselves entirely to whatever God is doing in our life. Even if we don't understand what God is doing, we surrender to him and we say, we trust that you know what you're doing. That's when we stop looking upon ourselves for the solution. We look to the hills. Where do our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, who is what? The maker of heaven and earth. We no longer trust and lean on our own understanding, but in all ways we acknowledge God, who will what? Direct our path. Humbling ourselves requires us to submit to God's wisdom, to God's time plan, to God's hand upon our lives, to God's way of taking us through suffering, knowing that he will exalt us in the proper time. When you and I don't recognize that worry is a sin, because worry is pride. Worry takes in consideration that, God, I don't trust you to work this out, so I need to get involved and worry about it. The key, when we're praying about something, you got to release it. You got to let it go. You've prayed about it. And trust that he's going to do. Believers have to trust God, their Father, believing that he cares for us. And then it says that we should be sober. We should be watchful. We should be looking for a miracle. We should be looking for God's providence in our lives. We need to be spiritually vigilant, watching out for more attacks of the devil, understanding that he's an enemy that threatens us constantly, that seeks someone to devour. He wants to devour us and terrify us with hardships and persecutions and he wants to betray us or wants us to betray God by tempting us to fail. So what is a Christian to do? There's only one thing you can do. Resist him. Resist the devil, remembering that God has given us the power to stand against the devil in our faith. Resist the devil, being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Resist the devil, understanding and applying to our life the very armor of God that we're able to stand up against the schemes of the devil. Resist the devil by understanding that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers in this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Resist the devil, taking up the whole armor of God, standing against him in the evil day, standing firm, and when we have stood, we only can stand more. Resist the devil with the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, putting on our feet the shoes of the gospel of peace, resisting him by taking up the shield of faith, extinguishing all of those fiery darts from the evil one, taking on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication, with perseverance with all the other saints in the church. Trusting God's promises is the only way. And you have to be relentless. You know, if you read through Paul's epistles, he's known for these long run-on sentences that they almost make him breathless. If you just read Paul, the way he's supposed to be read in the epistles, you would literally give out a breath because he doesn't take a pause. That's how relentless you have to be in pursuing God to give you peace. You have to understand that. When he uses these four verbs, restore, confirm, strengthen, establish, that's to remind believers that regardless of the timeline, God will eventually restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish whatever we have lost for the sake of Christ. Though suffering may come first, suffering is always followed by glory. You know, this Greek word for the devil, diabolos, means accuser and slanderer. And the prince of slanderers, that's the devil, accuses us before God, and he accuses us and slanders us before other men. Often when we enter trials, our first defense is to say, if God really loved me, he would have provided a way out of this situation. But I tell you, such thoughts like that come from the devil, because it's a failure to recognize the original cause of the problem. First, we assume that those thoughts have originated in our own hearts, and we add a sense of guilt, thinking harsh thoughts about God. We're already anxious in our mind, so now we have anxiety and guilt to contend with. Second, we're fighting the wrong battle. Instead of resisting the devil, we're trying to deal with our problems through the instrument of our own wicked hearts. That's not going to work. We have to resist the devil. James 4 and 7. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee. You gotta put him on the run instead of running from him. This is the only solution that the Bible gives us for lack of peace within ourselves. We take our anxieties to God with thanksgiving in prayer. We resist the devil when he slanders us to God and slanders us to other people. We trust him in all things and we pursue peace with other people. So here comes the hardest part of our peace. Peace with others. When Paul listed the 9 traits of the fruit of the Spirit, he was probably thinking primarily of peace, with other people. When you think about how he'd written to the church, the Galatians, in this passage, look at Galatians 5, 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. For the whole law is filled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Amen. You know, when I first saw that tape from Charlottesville, I thought of this passage. Even though it wasn't Christians fighting against Christians, but it seemed to me a picture of the modern day church. That the acts of the sinful nature, when it overtakes the church, turns the church against itself. What are those actions, those things that are disturbers of the peace? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. All of those things contained in that list that Paul is bringing to our attention. Things that should not be part of our godly testimony. But we are to be peacemakers. Look at Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Romans 12:18. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Hebrews 12:14. Whatever would love life and see good days must seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3:11-12. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We see three times in those four passages. Make every effort. Move toward. Pursue peace. You know, peace in the Greek can also be used as the word persecuted. And when it's used that way, it's trying to convey the idea of how intense our efforts must be to find peace with those who are unpeaceful with us. It's trying to focus on this single-minded pursuit, leaving no stone unturned, laying ourselves out, humbling ourselves to achieve the goal of peace with others. Now, you got to recognize that pursuing peace with others doesn't mean that we have a peace at all price kind of attitude. Doesn't mean that we capitulate to what is wrong and what is evil just to maintain peace. Because all that's going to turn into is strife. Peace does not mean running away from the causes of discord. But it's taking practical steps to pursue peace in conflict with other believers. We must remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Later on in that same chapter, he says these words, so that there should be no divisions in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. It's incredible sometimes to see that members of the same body can be at constant war among themselves. I'm convinced it would be much less disharmony and conflict among believers if they constantly understood that they're fighting against themselves. Look at Romans 12:3-5. For by the grace given to me, I said to everyone, you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body and individual members of one another. You know, that person that is difficult for you to maintain peace with, you belong to them and they belong to you in the body. What an incredible contradiction it is for a Christian not to be able to get along with another Christian. Keeping in mind that, you know, somewhere one of them is not in the body. Because if they're both in the body, they both are in the same spirit, from the same baptism, of the same faith, and serving the same God. So somebody's out of the body. There's few things as dishonoring as the Christians who quarrel among themselves. Think about it. We expel people from the church for adultery, yet we keep people in the church that gossip all the time. That is just as dangerous. Titus 3:8-11. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now he's going to tell you what to avoid. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You see, when we fail to understand the biblical imperative to make every effort that we can do that leads to peace, then we also must deal with the fact that someone that continues to serve up divisions must be extricated from the body if they have been warned and they won't stop. Because they're in, but they're out. Third, we must recognize that the cause of discord lies wholly or partly with us. Nobody is 100% wrong, you know, or 100% right. We need to seek true humility to make sure we understand our own responsibility in the problem instead of blaming entirely the other person. But once we have accepted our responsibility, we have tried to correct the misunderstanding, we need to take the initiative to restore the peace. And this is the hard part, because Jesus makes it plain that it makes no difference if you have wronged your brother or your brother has wronged you. The stronger one needs to try to restore the other one. Make every effort as it depends upon you. Does that always work out? No. But make every effort as it depends upon you. Will they be gracious in considering your outreach? No. But make every effort as it depends upon you, so that you are clean before the Father who sees everything that you do. Matthew 5:23-26. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First to be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hands you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you pay every last penny. Don't turn yourself over to unbelievers. Work it out among yourselves while you're still on the way to court. We as Christians are going to judge an unbelieving world. Don't allow an unbelieving world to judge you. Stay out of their processes. If you are seriously intent on pursuing peace, you will quickly forget who was the offending party, because your only goal is trying to peacefully restore the relationship in a godly manner. Now, there may be times when your pursuit is going to fail. That's why God gives us Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as depending on you, live peacefully with all people. Sometimes people won't live peacefully with you. But what do? You trust God and live peacefully before Him. Because the restoration belongs to the Lord. Elder Kelly said this morning, and this is in Romans 12:17-21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. So we are saying anything that has been done to us to hurt us, to betray us, to slander us, to put us in a bad life, we're not trying to get even. We're going to leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you are heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what is your goal there? You are responding in exactly the opposite way, right? You're giving drink to your enemy when he's thirsty. You're feeding your enemy when he's hungry. And at the same time, you are putting hot coals of condemnation upon his head, clearly before the eyes of a holy God. That should drive him to or her to repentance. But if it doesn't, then it is God that will see that surely in his defiance, and then he will bring judgment. You can trust that. So many times we waste much of our lives hoping to see people get what we think they deserve. How much time have we wasted in our own lives hoping to see people get what we think they deserve? There's only one just judge, and that is God. And he, through his mercy and grace, hopefully will never give us who belong to him what we deserve. And we have to trust that he is the same gracious God who knows the others that need to be punished, and he will give them exactly what they deserve. Because, you know, grace and mercy is not what we deserve. Justice is what we deserve. But because we have given our lives to Christ Jesus, who is both just and the justifier, we are no longer concerned about the wrath of God, because now we have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. We ask you to continue to build up our peace, to the point that we're overflowing, that we're settled in our mind, that we're stable in our emotions, that we no longer are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we believe your word and that we trust it and that we build it as a foundation of our lives. Lord, give us courage in the midst of the storm. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said amen.